We return once again to 2 Kings chapter 5 and reading verses 1 to 19. Kings 5, verse 1. Now Naaman, commander of the army of Syria, was a great and honorable man in the eyes of his master, because by him the Lord had given victory to Syria. He was also a mighty man of valor, but a leper. And the Syrians had gone out on raids and had brought back captive a young girl from the land of Israel. She waited on Naaman's wife. Then she said to her mistress, "If only my master were with a prophet who is in Samaria, for he would heal him of his leprosy." And Naaman went in and told his master, saying, "Thus and thus said the girl who is from the land of Israel." Then the king of Syria said, "Go now, and I will send a letter to the king of Israel." So he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 shekels of gold, and 10 changes of clothing. Then he brought the letter to the king of Israel, which said, "Now be advised when this letter comes to you that I have sent Naaman my servant to you, that you may heal him of his leprosy." And it happened when the king of Israel read the letter that he tore his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and make alive, that this man sends a man to me to heal him of his leprosy? Therefore, please consider and see how he seeks to quarrel with me." So it was when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king, saying, "Why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me, and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel." Then Naaman went with his horses and chariot, and he stood at the door of Elisha's house. And Elisha sent a messenger to him, saying, "Go and wash in the Jordan 7 times, and your flesh shall be restored to you, and you shall be clean." But Naaman became furious and went away and said, "Indeed, I said to myself, he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and wave his hand over the place and heal the leprosy. Are not Abana and Ephrathah, the rivers of Damascus, better than all the waters of Israel? Could I not wash in them and be clean?" So he turned and went away in a rage. And his servants came near and spoke to him and said, "My father, if the prophet had told you to do something great, would you not have done it? How much more then when he says to you, 'Wash and be clean'?" So he went down and dipped 7 times in the Jordan according to the saying of the man of God, and his flesh was restored like the flesh of a little child, and he was clean. And he returned to the man of God, he and all his aides, and came and stood before him, and he said, "Indeed, now I know that there is no God in all the earth except in Israel. Now, therefore, please take a gift from your servant." But he said, "As the Lord lives, before whom I stand, I will receive nothing." And he urged him to take it, but he refused. So Naaman said, "Then if not, please let your servant be given 2 mule loads of earth, for your servant will no longer offer either burnt offering or sacrifice to other gods, but to the Lord. Yet in this thing, may the Lord pardon your servant, when my master goes into the temple of Rimmon to worship there, and he leans on my hand, and I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, when I bow down in the temple of Rimmon, may the Lord please pardon your servant in this thing." Then he said to him, "Go in peace." So he departed from him a short distance. So for the reading of God's word. Dear people of God, leaders in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, and indeed members, need to have and maintain that balance between being all things to all men, and on the other, a sense of unyielding in regards to matters of the gospel, and indeed the truth of God's word. For to confuse our reactions to these two things can lead to unnecessary conflict where we think we're defending the word of God, we're not at all. Perhaps you can think of, in the news it comes up on various occasions, even the name Westboro Baptist Church, and you hear them taking certain actions, and somehow they think they are defending the word of God, somehow they think they're presenting the gospel, and then making a mockery of it. And they want to stand out in public and make such a show of their, supposedly of their faith. And yet they do it in such a manner to unnecessarily antagonize the people around them. So it's unnecessary. Not that they shouldn't, of course, believe the things that they do, most of the things that they say we would stand for too. But how do you address those things? How do you make those things known? Do you do it in such a brash way to cause unnecessary conflict? Or when we stick our heels in over things that are what we call adiaphora, things that are just about the circumstances. They're not crucial in terms of truth, but it's how we do things, and then we stick in our heels. We make the way that we obey the word of God into a principle itself. In other words, you can only obey the word of God if you do it this way. And anyone that does it any differently, well, they don't believe the gospel. They don't believe the word of God. And so we elevate things that are not to be elevated. And again, we bring in, as I say, unnecessary conflict. Or on the other end of the scale, we compromise everything. We don't want to cause any, you know, conflict. And so we don't want to say anything to people, you know, when they say this or do this. And so we never say anything to anyone. And so everything gets watered down. And, you know, you can think of churches perhaps that you've been or that you've heard of where that's exactly the case. You don't have to go in there thinking, oh, I have to be careful what I do. You can do whatever you like. They're not going to bother them. As long as you come back, as long as you keep coming, they're happy. That's all they're interested in. The man of God needs to maintain a balance in these areas. He is a representative of God. He can't pick and choose those things that are to be regarded as issues that need to be addressed and defended, or those things that, as I said, are not written in stone, as it were. God's word doesn't say you have to do it in such and such a way. It gives principles by which we ought to live, but it doesn't outline all the steps that we have to take in living out those principles. And of course, as you know, that's what the error was of the Pharisees. Not only did they take the law of God, but then they made all other kinds of rules and regulations, all in an attempt to put the word of God, the law of God, into everyday language. It was like a manual, right? Here's the commandments, but you don't know how to keep them, so here's a manual for you to follow. And they were very precise, detailed. And people that didn't do that and follow them, those rules, of course, were looked down upon. The Old Testament and the prophets were generally faithful, even though we do read of some of them that were compromisers, like Balaam and others. And most of the prophets, the faithful ones, were killed because of that very fact. Because they were faithful. Because they were unflinching in terms of their declaring the word of God, whether it was good or bad. They spoke what God told them to speak. And oftentimes, of course, it wasn't good news because the people were going astray. And so they brought God's faithful message and the people took it out on the messengers. And in the New Testament, we have that too, of course. We have Paul, of course, who was gentle and generous in certain matters, and yet unflinching in others. As he said, I'm all things to all men. And yet at other times, he stood his ground, as you very well know, even when the Apostle Peter was standing before him. He stood his ground because it involved the gospel. Peter's actions, though perhaps not intended, nevertheless, did undermine the gospel. And so Paul stood firm and took him to task. And as I say, these are not only issues for leaders, they're issues for each and every one of us, because we are ambassadors, each and every one of us. We are ambassadors for the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we have to be careful when we speak to other people that we do not, on the one hand, give them license to act in ways that are contrary to God's word. We're not helping them in doing that. We're not advancing their well-being when we do that. We might think they will like us, but who cares? I mean, what does it matter to you that somebody likes you when God is offended? Surely we want God to be pleased with us rather than men. We'd rather have all the world hate us and God to say, well done, thou good and faithful servant, rather than the world to applaud us and God to say, depart from me, you workers of iniquity. I never knew you. Surely we want to be faithful servants. Elisha's encounter with Naaman in the passage before us provides then with to us a good balanced approach to these matters. There are those things that Elisha wouldn't budge on. There were other things that he did, and perhaps we might raise our eyebrows at the things that he did. Maybe from our perspective, compromise. But he didn't. Not at all. So as we look at this passage then, from the angle of Elisha, we see him first of all as a messenger of hope. And he was a messenger of hope because his words were based on God's promises. When people say things, or even when churches say things over the pulpit, if they have no basis in the Word of God, then it means absolutely nothing. I mean, I can stand here and promise the world to people. People do that, right? You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you've heard it before, you know you're going to be successful. You're going to be financially successful. You're going to be successful in terms of health and successful in terms of relationships, all kinds of things. But on what basis are we making those promises? If it's outside the gospel, it means nothing. And even within the gospel, even when people are genuinely saved, we still can't guarantee these things, can we? We can't say, well, as long as you're genuinely saved, then yeah, everything is going to go well. I mean, ultimately, of course, yes, absolutely. But in this life, we can't promise that. We can't guarantee that. difficulties come to all of us in different ways. What we do promise, of course, is what we've already prayed about and spoken about. The faithfulness of God to us. The provision by God of grace in our time of need, no matter what need that is. Of guidance and strength in all of life's difficulties. That is guaranteed. And God never fails. But not in the way that the world thinks about those things. So here we have the king of Israel is confronted by this commander from a country that was their enemy. And here he comes with this letter, and he's saying, I'm sending this my commander to you, and I want you to do me a favor. Well, not even a favor, because he's going to give him money. I want you to heal him for me, because he has leprosy. And you recall that the king is shocked. I mean, the king is offended. I mean, you'd think, oh boy, they must really think a lot of me. I mean, he can't do it. He thinks I can. But he wasn't, was he? He was absolutely angry. And rightly so. He said, who does he think I am? Do you think I'm God? That I can give life? I mean, these things in my hands? Everybody knows they're not. They're in no man's hands. Only God is able to do these things. And so he said to his servants, look, see, he's just trying to pick another quarrel, pick another fight, another excuse to come and raid our country. And so he's acting. He has no answer. He's a king of Israel. He has no clue. He doesn't know where to send this man, how to respond to this man. To him, it's an impossible thing that they're asking, that he is being asked. Because he has no basis of his own life. And each and every one of us ought not to be found in that position. When people come to us with all kinds of struggles in their lives, then we ought to give them hope. No matter what the problems are. We don't have to be psychiatrists. We don't have to be counselors and be able to work all of these things out. That's not what we're given. But we are able to give them hope. And that we can give them in terms of the gospel. We can say, I don't know how to sort it out. I don't know what to say to you. I don't know, I'm not a counselor. I don't have that ability. But I do know there's an answer. Absolutely. And it's in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in the gospel. And I can tell you where to hear that from. I can tell you where to go, where you can be instructed in these things. We may be able to do it ourselves, all fine and well. But even if we're not, worst case scenario, as it were, even if we're just young in the faith and we don't have all the wherewithal to do that, we can refer them. Can we not? He couldn't even do that. I mean, that is really a picture of the world's inability. I mean, there's the inability of man right there, glaring us in the face. He himself says the very things that the Lord Jesus, well, his disciples said, right? Well, in terms of the rich man, remember when he walked away sad? And Jesus said, how difficult it was for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. And he gave that metaphor, remember, that it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle for the rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Meaning, of course, a rich man that loves his money, which the young ruler did. And so the disciples respond and say, well, then it's impossible. I mean, camel through the eye of a needle, impossible. And you remember what Jesus said? He said, yes, you're right. But what things are impossible with men are possible with God. But the king didn't have that response. because he didn't have it in his own life. But Elisha, when Elisha heard that the king had torn his clothes and reacted in this way, he sends to the king and he says that he ought to send him. So he says, when Elisha, the man of God, heard that the king of Israel had torn his clothes, that he sent to the king saying, why have you torn your clothes? Please let him come to me and he shall know that there is a prophet in Israel. So on what basis is Elisha so confident and willing and ready to have this man come to him? Because he knows the word of God. Because he knows God. He knows the power of God. Sad to say, there are many churches that people can go to, and it's just like going to the King of Israel. They have no answer. They make them feel comfortable in their misery, but they have no answer. But thanks be to God that there are churches where they can get the answer. So we need to be very careful where we direct people to. I mean, they may not be in this area, so we can't invite them here. We need to be careful where we direct them. Don't just say, well, find any church, you know, nearby you. That's not likely to help them. No, but we need to help them find a church where they will hear the word of God. And so Elisha then brings hope to this, sends this message of hope in the midst of disappointment. And he proclaimed the promises of God, as did the young girl, by the way, that we looked at last week. And he based these proclamations on the word of God. And of course, he was making these declarations based on direct evidence. It's not just a hope that we have, and we say, well, I think it works, so, you know, if you use it, you know, perhaps it'll work, perhaps it won't. No, there's certainty about it. Elisha was certain because the promises that he was making were based on God's power. After all, he was the servant of Elijah the prophet, and we all recall the events on Mount Carmel, and how all these false prophets that took up the challenge were not able to deliver at all. And so though they went through their rites and ceremonies and they called upon their gods, nothing happened. There was a deathly silence. And then they got all fanatical about it and started chanting and doing all kinds of things and then cutting themselves, as people do to get attention, right? It's like if we hurt ourselves, our God is going to feel sorry for us. But there was no God to feel sorry for them at all. These are idols. And so all that they did resulted in nothing. There was no display of power whatsoever. A lot of, as I said, fanaticism. And again, we see that, we see it in the world, but sadly we see it in religious garb as well, where there's lots of activity, there's lots of excitement, there's lots of things going on, but there's no power, absolutely no power. No deliverance, no forgiveness of sin. But Elijah, on the other hand, did not engage in such tactics. But what does it say? It says that at the time of the evening sacrifice. So when it came, they did it all day, from the morning till the afternoon. And he gave them all the time in the world. But when it came to the evening sacrifice, that's when Elijah prepared the sacrifice. And without display of all kinds of fanatical behavior we read that the power of God that was displayed as fire came down from heaven and not only took the sacrifice, but all the wood and all the water that they poured on the sacrifice. There was no denying of the demonstration of God's power. And of course, Paul is the same in the New Testament. There were all kinds of people that showed all kinds of emotions and made all kinds of promises to people, but they could never deliver. All kinds of eloquence that they brought with them. And Paul rejected all of that, as he says in 1 Corinthians 2:4. He doesn't rely on worldly eloquence of speech, but rather, he says, in the demonstration of the Spirit of power. Nobody could deny that. In fact, all the apostles displayed God's power by means of miracles, and indeed, it was one of the signs of apostleship. And we could go through Acts. I mean, there's tons and tons of verses in Acts that speak about these signs and wonders and miracles. And they are associated, of course, as I said, with the apostle. And so when his apostleship is being questioned by the church in Corinth, it is to this that he turns in chapter 12 and verse 12, where he says, "Truly, the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance." And what signs are they? "In signs and wonders and mighty acts." So what argument would that be if these gifts were gifts that ordinary believers were able to have? And if these are just gifts like other gifts that Corinthians speaks about, then how could Paul use this argument? It doesn't make sense. It only makes sense when we understand that these gifts were only for the apostles. And he is saying, "I am an apostle." And you're denying that. You're questioning that. But how can you question my apostleship when these signs and wonders and miracles have been so clearly demonstrated in your midst? And these signs and apostles, you remember, were not only in the New Testament, they were in the Old Testament. And they were associated with the prophets, as we're looking at, in terms of Elisha as well as in terms of Elijah and other prophets too. Why? Well, we've looked at that passage many times before in Hebrews chapter 2, that God confirmed the gospel, indeed his word, through signs and wonders. It was to provide evidence for people that the words that they were speaking were God's words. Otherwise, we would say, people would say, "Well, no doubt you've experienced, as you talk to people, you tell them the word is the Bible is the word of God." Then they say, "Well, the Quran is the word of God." If they happen to believe that. Or if they happen to believe some other books. And then you say, "Well, now what are we going to do?" Right? We're saying it's the word of God. They're saying that's the word of God. So how do they have mighty works and signs and wonders that are evidenced in history? No, they don't. It's just the words of men. But God made it so that when he sent his word, then even the people that disagreed with his word did not deny that it was his word. Because as I've said so often, though they killed the prophets, they kept their books. Why? Why? Books that spoke badly of them, why did they keep them? Because they dare not attack the word of God. And so in the New Testament, we have the same. Here's the apostles, and their writings
were received as the word of God. Why? Why? I mean, the early church must have had a terrible time. I mean, did they go through everything that was written in the church and say, I wonder what we should put in as a Bible? I mean, what criteria did they use? There were many other books that were written. The criteria that was used was the fact that these books, that whatever books they were going to receive, had to have apostolic authorship. It's those that were used. And it's no accident then that in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20 and 21, that the foundation of the church is described as being built on the apostles and the prophets. Why? Why not the priests? Because it was through the prophets and the apostles that the word of God was given to us. That's why they are the foundation of the church. Not as men in terms of what they did, but by the fact that they were avenues of God in giving us his word. Now we need to be careful in this regard, because we don't want to fall into the error of those that think that the church must show God's power through such signs and miracles, and thus they hold healing services and all kinds of, they try and present all kinds of miracles to people as a means of drawing them to the gospel. Or even if we put it in the best light, of confirming the faithfulness and the infallibility of the gospel. But why do we deny that reasoning? Well, one, because of what I've already said, the gifts were only given to the apostles, as I said in 2 Corinthians 12. And secondly, because if God has confirmed it already, why are we asking for more confirmation? I mean, God already confirmed the gospel. It's already given to us in the scriptures. The canon is closed. All the confirmation that was needed has already been given. We cannot keep giving it. The church would be foolish to do that. It would be indicating that God's confirmation has to be continual. We don't even have that in our justice system, do we? We don't say that somebody that's gone through a trial and evidence has been presented and he's declared innocent, and now he has to carry on all of his life providing anyone and everyone that wants evidence, he has to keep providing evidence. He doesn't, does he? He can point back to the court case and say, it was decided. And when people want confirmation, we show them the word of God. It's already confirmed. And now they need to believe what the word of God says. And so we preach the gospel. We don't engage in these show of power, as some people do. It's not that we don't believe that God cannot heal, you understand. It's not that we think that God is not the God of miracles anymore. He is. But those gifts are not given to individuals to use. So we do pray for healing, as we did this morning. We do pray for help. We don't restrict our asking to what we think can happen. We give it to God's hands. So we do believe that. But we always say, thy will be done, because we don't know what God's ways are, purposes are. But there's no way that we deny that he doesn't have the power to do it. Absolutely he does. And so the prophet is confident on God's power. He's seen it in action in Elijah and in his own life. Remember when he was given that mantle, and then he came to the river, and how was he going to get across? Well, God showed his power through Elisha as he parted the waters. So he knew the power of God. It wasn't just words to him. It was something that he knew in his heart. And that's why he could say to the king, send him to me. There's no doubt. There's absolute certainty. If he comes to me, he will know that there's a prophet in Israel. The girl knew that if he would only go to Israel and go to the prophet, he would be healed. And each one of us knows that if a person believes in the Lord Jesus Christ, they will be saved. It's not a possibility, it's a certainty. Whatever struggles we have, whatever ails us, the Lord Jesus Christ will give us rest for our souls. But he's also the messenger of a humility. And he does that by forcefully rejecting Naaman's pride. Though God's promises and the gospel are unconditional, they have to be embraced in God's way. We can't demand. We can't say, well, I'll have it like this. No, you won't. Why? Well, because God resists the proud. That's what James says. James chapter 4, verse 6. He sends them away empty-handed. And we read that. That's why I changed it to Luke 18. We read that. The Pharisee went home empty-handed. Why? Because of what he said and how he said it. He stood there with his head held up high in his pride, declaring to God, well, first of all, thanking God for something that he really didn't believe. Thanking God that he wasn't like all these other men, rotten sinners as they were. Or even like this guy standing right, well, he wasn't standing right next to him because he was standing in the front, he was standing in the back. But like him. And why? Why was he not like them? What distinguished them? Well, because I fast twice a week, I do this, I do this. It's all about I, wasn't it? He spoke with himself, he didn't speak to God. And after he finished, he went home. Felt good about himself. He went away empty. It was the publican that went home justified. And so, as Elisha is calling him to come to his house, he obviously has some indication about this man. And he responds appropriately. He's not trying to be nasty. He's not trying to make unnecessary conflict. This is absolutely necessary for Naaman. He has to learn this lesson. Apart from it, he's not going to enter the kingdom of God. He's not going to be healed. Not if he comes in the way that he is, with his whole entourage and all the gifts that they have carrying them behind him. Never going to get anywhere. And so he orders things so that when Naaman knocks on the door, he's not there. And so he sends his servant. And he sends his servants to address Naaman. And his assessment, of course, was absolutely correct. Because when the servant comes and faces him, Naaman reacts in the way that Elisha expected him to act. He became angry and furious. He's a leper. He's an angry and furious leper. He seems to have forgotten about his state and his desperate need. Now he's becoming emboldened. He's becoming angry. He's becoming furious at Elisha. How dare he not come himself? Doesn't he know who I am? I mean, I expected him to come and stand before me and do all of these kinds of hand maneuvers and wave his hands over me and heal me of my leprosy. But he's insulted me. He didn't even turn up. He sent this lowly servant. I mean, pride cannot be hidden, can it? That's who we are. I mean, whether we're rich or whether we're poor, we still have that pride in us. We still act in that way. We still demand things where we have no reason to demand, no basis to demand anything. Even before God himself, sometimes we can act like that. And so Naaman wants to maintain his glory, maintain his stature in front of others, even though he's a leper. Dresses it all up in his fine clothes, denying the very core of his being. Sad to say, many churches would take a different approach. Many believers would take a different approach. When they have somebody come, oh, they will show them all kinds of respect. We don't want to lose them after all. And sometimes we give them respect that is not proper. We concede things that ought not to be conceded. All in the hopes that we're building up their them, even though we may not want to say it that way, we're building up their ego. I mean, we're acting like really Arminians, right? We want them to do the right thing, and so we want to present an environment that will help them do that. And we've forgotten that they're dead in trespasses and sins, and they're blind. They have no ability to reason in a correct way, no matter how much you encourage them and praise them. They're not going to do it. Don't be paralyzed by that erroneous thinking. You're not going to help the situation at all. As I said, many churches would roll out the red carpet for visitors, giving them the front row seats, the places of honor, as James speaks about it in his book. Or when the rich come with all their gold and stuff, then, as I say, the red carpet comes out. But if somebody else comes in and they're poor, we say, well, just stand at the back. Showing prejudice, favoritism. Praising the people for them, for themselves, for what they are, what they've made themselves. Rather than showing them who they really are. It's like trying to sell you a car. You really don't have much confidence in its state. So what do? We put OBO on the end. Well, best offer. I mean, we just want to get rid of it. It's not that great. Sometimes that's what we do with the gospel. We want people to see it, but then we put OBO. Best offer that you have, right? Whichever way you want to believe it, but believe it, that's all we want to do. We want to get you to believe it. The gospel is far too precious for you to do that. It's an honor for them to believe the gospel. They're not doing God any favors. No, they need to humble themselves, people of God. If they're to come to God and receive this wonderful grace, they need to receive it in the right way. And when they come in their pride, they're never going to receive it. Never going to receive it. They can come for 10, 20 years to the church, but if they continue to come with this sense of pride, they will never in a million years enter the kingdom of God. So it's up to you to make sure that that obstacle is removed. And it's not so easy. It's not pain-free. I mean, that's like going to the doctor and expecting him to say, well, you need, a lot of surgery, but, and the patient says, well, I don't want you to hurt me or anything. I mean, don't cut me or anything. Well, if that's the way you're going to come, you're never going to be treated. You're going to be healed. So, when we understand our desperate need, then we will not come with this sense of pride that we have. And so Elisha was absolutely right to do this. It raised for Naaman his real problem. And so the servant is standing there, and Naaman is, as I said, is angry. And so the servant gives him this message. He says, look, my master says that you need to go to the Jordan River and dip in it 7 times and you'll be healed. And so he's angry about that too. The Jordan, that dirty river, that river in Israel. Why would I go down there? Why would I not go to the better rivers that we have in our own country, in Syria? We're better than you people. We've raided you people. We're stronger than you people. We're more enlightened than you people. Why would we wash in the Jordan? And so he was so angry and furious that he turned around and decided to leave. Leave with his leprosy. Put up with life, with all of its leprosy, rather than let go of his pride. No, I'm not going to do that. I mean, how foolish is that? Can we see it all around us? The world is destroying itself. They're living miserable lives, but they will not submit to the Word of God. No. That's far beneath them. I mean, that's just primitive. That's just naive. Their pride stands as an iron door through which they cannot enter into the kingdom of God. No, they need to be challenged. And so the prophet was absolutely right. And people of God, you do not need to be afraid to follow suit at all times. If a person does not come to the kingdom of God as a little child, then they cannot enter the kingdom of God. No matter how nice they may be, they need to be confronted with that pride. And we ought not to be paralyzed with the fear of non-returning visitors. We'd rather have them come to faith through by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ than to be continual visitors here but never believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. It was necessary for Elisha to demand of Naaman that he go to that river of Jordan, that river of humility, and drown once and for all his pride. But nevertheless, even though Elisha was right in his estimation of Naaman, because that's the estimation of every sinner. So even though he was right and proved right by Naaman's response, he still delivered to him the message of the gospel. He didn't say to his servant, look, if he gets angry, just send him away. You know, if he gets stubborn, just say, forget it, we're not going to do it. Even though he was stubborn, he was still delivered that message. He was still told how to be cleansed. We have to be very careful. There were people come in their stubbornness, and we don't say, well, I'm not going to share the gospel with them. Forget it. No. We're not enemies of people. They are dead in their trespasses and sins. They need our help. We need to persuade them. We need to guide them in the proper way. So we do need to speak the gospel to them. And even though they may go away, as he did, nevertheless, God's Spirit. And God has avenues to use so that he will bring them back to himself. But we need to sow the seed. And so he was given that promise. And we give that promise. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. And so he was told, go into the river and you go in there and you wash in it 7 times and you will be cleansed. You think, well, why not once? I mean, what difference does it make, right? 7 times? Well, was he going to humble himself? Was he going to be obedient to God? Or was he going to question everything that God said? And so he was left with that. But even when, and we'll look at some of the details later on, even when he's healed, he comes back to the prophet. But he still hasn't let go of that way of thinking. And so he comes back to Elisha to pay him. He comes back with all these gifts. And he wants to, as it were, it's like saying, well, yes, I've been healed. Can I have the check now? Can I have the receipt? How much do I owe you? And he came with that attitude. This time, of course, he's addressing the prophet. And so he returns And Elisha will have none of it. Not one cent would he receive. Even though he was urged. I mean, sometimes people politely say no, when they really mean yes. And so a little bit of urging kind of overcomes that rejection. But not with Elisha. He meant what he said. Absolutely not. For you see, there is no price on redemption. That's why Isaiah 55 speaks of it in that way, doesn't it? When it's talking about come buy bread and wine without price, without money. Why? Because it's invaluable. There's no price that we can put on the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We weren't redeemed by precious things like silver and gold so that we could pay that back. No, we were purchased by the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so Elisha was concerned about such a gift. After all, Naaman had shown his pride and anger recently. He didn't want him to continue or to go back to that way of thinking. And what about the people around him? The people that are carrying these things? What would they think if Elisha received all of these gifts? I mean, wouldn't that send out a message to them? One, that you're only going to be healed if you have enough money to pay for it, first of all. And secondly, that his favors are up for sale. Neither of which is true. We don't want to discourage poor people from coming to the church because we make such a fanfare about rich people. They won't come. No, the gospel is free to all, to rich and poor. We don't say, well, for the poor it's free because they can't afford it, but the rich you have to pay. I mean, that's like our country, isn't it? But it's not like that. It's free for all because nobody can afford it. And again, Elisha was absolutely right. And in line with all the prophets. Because you remember in Genesis 14, way back in the life of Abraham. And you remember a similar thing occurred to him when he went and delivered Lot. And along with him, the people of Sodom and Gomorrah. And the king of Sodom comes out and he says to him, oh, give me the persons and take the goods for yourself. Like, I'm the boss and you're my servant. And you've done something for me, so here's payment, now go away and take some, you can keep the money. And you remember how Abraham replied. Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have raised my hand to the Lord, the God Most High, the possessor of heaven and earth, so much for what you think you own, that I will take nothing from a thread to a sandal strap, that I will not take anything that is yours, lest you should say, I have made Abraham rich. He wanted nothing. Not a single thread, he says. And Paul, you remember, reacts in the same way to the Corinthians because they you know, unfortunately, were that way as well. They proud in and of themselves. And so he says to them in chapter 11, verse 7, did I commit a sin in humbling myself? That you might be exalted, because I preach the gospel of God to you free of charge? Is that what you're upset about? I wouldn't receive anything from you, because that's the kind of people they were. And he didn't want to start that church with this giving in to this kind of concession that they could earn or buy the gospel. He didn't want anything from them. There were poor churches that were supporting him, but he didn't want anything from the Corinthians. Not at that point. Not until they learned this lesson. So, people of God, we need to be very careful too. As people that come to the church, sometimes, you know, people come to the church that are very successful. They're very rich. Sometimes they're ready to write a check, whatever the needs the church have. Even to provide a building for the church, they're ready to sign. And we have to be careful and say, no thanks. No, thanks. At that point, no. I mean, down the road, you become a Christian and you're part of the church and you've learned humility, fine. It's not saying people can't give to the church, no. But in that case, no. No. Because you're likely to think, somehow I own the church. I have influence on the church because I gave them all this money or gave them a building. No, thanks, we don't need it. We don't need it because we're insulted that you think you can help us. No, no, no. We need all the help that we can get. What we're insulted at is that you think that you can purchase the gospel. That's what insults. And you remember how the apostles responded in Acts to Simon that said, oh, how much money do you want to help me to do what you're doing? You remember how he responded? May your money perish with you because you thought that you could buy the gift of God with money. You have no share in the ministry because your heart is not right with God. Though Naaman, perhaps at this point already, believed in the Lord Jesus Christ, yet he needed to be guarded against falling into this trap. And so Elisha would have none of his money. He had to take that money back with him, even though some of it came back erroneously. And we'll look at that in subsequent weeks. But he wouldn't have anything. Even the Galatians, you remember, fell into this trap whereby Paul has to say, well, you know, you started well, so what happened? I mean, I thought you understood grace. After all, I withstood Peter to his face to defend the gospel in your midst. So you saw it. And so he said, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you that you should obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ was clearly portrayed among you as crucified. This only I want to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by the works of the law or by hearing of faith? Was it free? Was it simply by believing that you received the Spirit? Or did you do something? Did you earn it? Well, if you didn't earn it, then why are you giving into arguments now that are exactly those? That you have to earn it. As I said, though Naaman insisted, Elisha rejected his gift. And it didn't turn Naaman off, did it? He didn't go back and say, I don't want to believe in this God anymore. I'm so offended. He was a changed man. But only because the prophet was faithful in presenting the gospel and calling him to respond to it appropriately in humility and awe. And you can read the passage that we already read and see that. And we'll look at it, as I said, in a little more detail when we look at Naaman himself. But he confessed his faith. He humbled himself. You remember he didn't want to wash in Israel? But now what he does, he takes 2 mule loads of earth. Didn't they have better earth in Syria? Why are you taking this earth? Because now he understood. Now he humbled himself. He wanted to make an altar to God, but with the earth of Israel, not with Syria. And he humbled himself also by saying, please forgive me, because when I go back and I worship with the king and this is my job, I have to be by his side, and he goes in and then he bows down, I have to go down. But I want, please forgive me, I'm not worshiping the idols. As I say, that's where perhaps some of us would have said, look, you're going to have to give up your job. Go into the temple, foreign temple, no, 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 give up your job. But that's not what the prophet says, does he? He said, no, go in peace. Why? Because his heart was right. It's not to say that each and every one of us can go into all kinds of places of worship now. No. But that was part of his job. But he was a changed man. And that's what we want. For those that come to us, for those that we meet, for those that we have the privilege of sharing the gospel with, we need to be architects.
that preach the word and the gospel in such a manner that we take away all the obstacles and not fear. That the doubts that Satan brings. Oh, if you do that, they'll go away, they'll never be saved. No, no, no. Trust in the sovereignty of God. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we're thankful once again that you are the great physician and you know our every need. And our Father is so thankful that in the case of Naaman, though he had not only leprosy, but leprosy of the heart, yet you, through your servant, brought to him such a transformation that we hardly recognize the man that returned to Syria. But we are so thankful and so amazed at this wonderful conversion. And our Father, we're thankful that you are still working that work of grace in the hearts of many. And we pray that we might be faithful servants in your hands, and that we would not compromise your word. And Lord, that we might recognize the obstacles of pride and lead and guide others around them to humility and reverence of you. Now, Father, we ask that you would hear our prayers, that you would bless us, and that we might know you in a similar way. For we pray this in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.